We are in the book of Romans. If you want to kind of follow along, if you like to have your Bible with you, we're in chapter 6. We started chapter 6 last week. We're going to continue in it this week. Before we get into it, some of you are parents and some of you have taught kids, and have you ever tried to explain an abstract concept to a child? An abstract concept is one of those things, you know, that there's a reality, there's a truth, but you're trying to make it accessible by using symbolism and to try and get that across. For example, understanding that a flag represents a country is actually kind of an abstract thought because that flag isn't the country, but there's symbolism in almost every flag, like the symbolism of the colors, the symbolism of how they're arranged, supposed to kind of express the truth of what that country is. It's a hard thing to do, especially with a child, because children tend to be a little bit literal about everything. And when you talk about baptism, which is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 6, it's a difficult concept because it's a symbol. The act of baptism is a symbol which is representing this truth, and you know, it's a bit difficult to get your head around. And for example, I remember one time, the church we were at in Oregon, they used to do a children's sermon, like we do the children's song. They used to do a children's sermon. And one time, the person doing the children's sermon had the kids look at the bottom of their shoe. And if English isn't your first language, English is full of these words. I imagine English must be a very difficult language to learn because we have these words that sound the exact same but mean something completely different. And the example is, he looked at the kids and he said, look at the bottom of your shoe. What's at the bottom of your shoe? That's its sole. And the kids are like, okay. They're looking at the sole of their shoe. Now, it's not spelled the same way as your human soul. It's S-O-L-E. But he goes, that's your soul. And then he talked about, you know, the soul, this and that. And then he told the kids, now you have a soul. And at that moment, he completely lost them because you had all these threes and six-year-olds starting to look behind themselves to see, you know, where their hard rubber sole was and, you know, pulling up dresses, looking underneath, where's the sole? And it was just a disaster. He had lost the whole group because he tried this abstract concept that was completely lost on the kids. And this is the sort of thing that even sometimes happens when you're trying to discuss spiritual things with kids. Like anyone here that's worked with Awanas could probably tell you, it's sometimes very difficult to explain spiritual things because it requires this sort of abstract thinking. And to be honest with you, in that example, I have no idea the point he was trying to get to because he lost me too. Because as soon as he said, you have a soul, even as an adult, I was like, well, how, huh, what? And so anyways, I have no idea what the point was he was trying to make. But abstract concepts can be hard to understand. And that's really what we're looking at when the Apostle Paul begins to go into deeper what it really means to have this mystical, physical, spiritual connection to God in Christ. And he says this, we're looking at Romans, we're going to start at Romans chapter 9. Last week we went actually through 11, but we're going to go back up to 9 and then continue down so that we can see. And in this he's talking specifically about the power and the place of sin and how it is broken through Christ. He says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, whenever there's a therefore in the Bible, you should pause there and maybe back up a few verses because he's saying the things that I have said just previous to this, now this is what you do about it. And so sometimes it's helpful when you hit a therefore to back up and go, okay, he's going to be giving some very specific instruction based on what he said. So, what's the specific instruction? Verse 11 is, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now in this church, one of the things that we do, the reason why we're called a Baptist church, and some of you, many of you, don't come from a Baptist background, and that's fine, but it might be helpful to know, the whole point of the name Baptist in our in our name, the International Baptist Church of Dusseldorf, is that in this church, we express this spiritual truth through the symbolism of believers' baptism. And this is why we do believers' baptism. And we did some a few weeks ago, and on August 26th, I believe it's the 26th, we're going to go down to the Unterbacher See, and those people who are interested in being baptized, we're going to do that there. And that whole thing, when we take someone, and many of you have seen it or participated in it, when we take a person and we put them beneath the waters, that's the symbolism of death to sin, death to self. They're being buried. And then they're being raised to new life in Christ. And within the whole symbolism of water, you have the waters of birth, like physical birth, if you've ever like witnessed birth. You also have the waters representing cleansing. You have all these many different symbols all flying around at the same time in this simple act, fairly simple act, of taking someone and saying, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I baptize you. Bloop, bloop. Up they come, and all this stuff has happened. All these symbols have been happening all at the same time. That's why we do that. And so we get that it's a picture of the spiritual reality. But when it comes to counting yourself dead to sin, this is kind of the heart of the issue. And this is probably the heart of the issue that we most struggle with as Christians. It's a difficult concept to get our head around. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Another way that it's put is death to self. And it's interesting that death to sin, death to self are very often intertwined together. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Because the truth is, dying is a hard thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. And in fact, most of the time when we talk about death to self or death to sin, and you hear me say something like die to yourselves, what goes through many of your heads is, oh, this means I have to give up everything that's precious to me. I have to give up my dreams, my hopes, my desires, and live a miserable, but at least it'll be holy, life. That's not really what God's going for. That's not the reason why Christ died on the cross for us, so that we can live miserable, but holy, lives. Actually, what death to sin and death to self really means is death to the power that sin has in your life. Because regardless of what people think, and in the world out there today, people even deny the reality of sin, which kind of blows my mind, because you just look at the news and it's like every news story out there, every war, every economic disaster that some country is going through, every political weirdness going on, it really all has to do with sin. And how people can deny that sin exists in the world is beyond me. But they do. And what does it mean? Sin basically means, the word literally means to miss the mark. It means that you shot at a mark and you missed. You're not perfect. You didn't hit where you're going for. Or in the Old Testament, it also means crooked, something that is just, instead of being straight, it's crooked. It's been twisted a little bit. And the thing is that when we want to have death to self, when we go through this place of death to self, death to selfishness, it means also we're dying to those things that we've been indoctrinated by in the world, the lies we've been told. We can wake up to truth. I find it interesting, one of the things, if you follow pop culture at all, and I try and kind of be somewhat aware of what's going on, is that people talk a lot about now folks being woke. They have these woke moments where they kind of have these aha moments where they begin to put things together. And what is ironic is if you listen to some people in their woke moments, they sound like they've gone completely crazy. But so there's this weird irony that's out there in the world today, and you hear this a lot. But sin is very determined. Sin is determined to hang on to your life. And this is where the struggle is. Not only is sin determined to hang on to our life, but sometimes we're very reluctant to let it go. And so right there, that becomes a very difficult thing. When you're reluctant to let something go, you know, that something doesn't have to try very hard to stay attached to you. But even if you're willing to completely let it go, give it up, whatever it is that you're involved in or you want to see the change in your life, sin is very determined to hang on. Because sin wants to control the human life. Because Satan and the power of sin hates humanity. It hates you. I have a stiff neck. If you've ever wondered why I don't turn around when people are talking, it's because I can barely move. It's just the way it is. But I listen, but I sometimes don't know who said what. But the lady who was talking about the child having the night terrors and then praying over the child and then the night terrors have stopped, I find it kind of interesting sometimes. And I did this too as a young parent. Didn't really catch on until a few years into my parenthood that I needed to be praying for my kids, because Satan is a jerk. And he has no honor, and he's not going to say, well, as long as your kids are 18 and under, they're hands off. and I'm going to attack them when they're older, when they're adults. There's none of that. Anything from childhood, young adulthood, as adults, the power of sin and Satan wants to tear you down and wants to destroy you and wants to destroy your kids. You need to be praying for them, and that's why we're called to pray for one another as well. And I believe that Satan basically sees Christianity and following Christ as a kind of a virus, kind of an epidemic going through the population. And he'll do everything he can to keep a person from having life. It's the virus of life. But if that person does become a believer, very often that new believer undergoes intense discouragement in the first couple months of their faith. I've been a believer for almost 30 years. I think it's been over 30 years. I don't know, whenever 1986 was. So it's been over 30 years. And I've also, in that 30 years, I've seen it happen oftentimes. When someone becomes a believer, then everything seems to go wrong. Like they get in a car accident, or something happens with some financial thing, or just crazy stuff because Satan wants to discourage them. Because the thing that people will say, I gave my life to Christ, and my life became more difficult. How's that possible? Well, it's possible because we're in a war. We have an active enemy. He wants to control, and if he loses that person's soul to Christ, he's going to do everything he can to make that person so angry or full of bitterness. One of the things that is in the church fairly prevalent is you'll find several people who are very bitter about life. They're bitter towards their spouses. They're bitter toward people around them. They're just angry and bitter. And let me just give you a heads up. Using social media to vent your bitterness toward your spouse is not a good thing to do. And I'm just throwing that out there because it happens all the time. Do not use Facebook to vent your bitterness towards your spouse. Just telling you, it's not a Christian thing to do at all. And it's and people know you're a Christian, they just look at that, non-believers look at that and go, what a miserable, miserable person this is. Don't do that. I'm not saying anyone here does it. But in general, wherever you go, just share that little word of wisdom to folks. Don't use social media to vent your bitterness towards your spouse, towards your boss. That's also not a good idea. Pretty much toward anybody. Okay, anyways, back to here. So there's this thing, and Satan tries to keep it from spreading. And he actually does a fairly good job, because there's this group, there's this parachurch group called the Navigators, and my best friend in college was part of them. And they're very into discipleship and scripture memorization. And someone in their history had figured out that if a person discipled someone else, and then the next year both of them discipled someone else, and the next year all of those folks discipled, that the exponential growth would take place, the whole world would be evangelized in 30 years. Well, obviously that hasn't happened in the last 2,000 years. So we're in a fight. And Satan actually does a pretty decent job, you know, keeping the church where it doesn't really take over and grab. And that's too bad, because we're in a battle. And we have to realize that we're in a battle. And the place that we fight this battle as individuals is in the place of sin in our life. And one of the difficult things of dealing with sin is that sin, in order for it to be defeated, has to have the appearance of a victory in your life. You're like, what? Now, follow me here. This is the same exact thing that happened to Jesus. For him to overcome the power of sin and death, he went to the cross. What did the cross look like to those who hated Christ? Even those who loved Christ? Did it look like a moment of victory? No, it looked like a moment of utter defeat. That this grand utopian vision of loving one another died that day upon a cross between two thieves. But we know the deeper story. We know that that look, that appearance of a defeat was actually the ultimate victory over sin and death. And that sort of happens in our lives too. There has to be a place where sin finally comes to the place in your life where you realize that it is going to kill you and that there's nothing you can do about it. We talked a few weeks ago about original sin, the sin that we just all inherit as human beings, in that Adam committed the original sin, and then we're in this fallen world, and that's mostly a physical impact that's on our lives, that death, physical death awaits us. But there's also personal sin, actualized sin, sin that you commit. Anytime you've done anything that you know was wrong, that was a sin. And I'm not pointing a finger at you because believe me, I've done my share. But every one of these sins also separates us from God, and this is where we are completely dead. One of the things that we often fight back, it's interesting, we say, Lord, I don't know if I want to give up my life for you because I have so much. And I imagine God looks in our lives and goes, everything you have is dead. Everything you have is dead. What do you have that's so precious that you're afraid to give it up and follow me? Everything you have is dead, but the grand illusion that we have in the world is, no, all this stuff is living. All this stuff is alive. So what we have to learn how to do is understand how to die well. We need to learn how to die well so that we can have the hope for eternity. How do we die well so that we have something more to live for at the end? I watched a movie a long time ago called Breakdown. It's not a very good movie. You can find that last scene that I'm going to describe to you on YouTube if you want to after the sermon. But it's basically this story about this guy who's kind of a jerk and he wants to kill off the hero. And at the end, the bad guy is in this semi-truck. This is actually from the movie. And the bad guy's in the semi-truck. The good guy and his wife are in this little pickup. And he gets to this point that he hits the pickup and he begins to drive them across the road toward a bridge where they're going to go off into a canyon. And the power of the semi-truck is just way overpowers this little pickup. There's nothing they can do. He's trying to drive. He's trying to get away from him. But the semi-truck hits him and just starts pushing him. And there's nothing the guy can do to get away from the pickup. I mean, from the semi-truck. And I began to think when I saw this that this is actually a pretty decent understanding of the power of sin in everybody's life, every human being's life. Because every human being grows up in the world kind of like this, where we're trying to hold back sin. We're trying to hold back the consequences of evil. We're trying to hold back the things that we do and the wanting to have a lack of accountability for what we do. But the truth is, we can't hold it back. As much as we dig in our heels, as much as we try and push back the power of sin, it just pushes us inexorably toward this chasm that we know if we go over the edge of that, we're gone forever. It's the end of everything. And we try through technology to push back against the power of this sin, both actual and original. We try through technology to extend our lives, push it back. We try through technology. We really depend a lot on technology to try and make our lives better. We depend on rituals. We depend on, well, if I'm a good enough person, I can push back on the power of this thing to push me over the edge. But nothing works. No matter how much we dig in, no matter how strong you are, you could be someone that's, a tiny little person like Grace, or you could be a bigger person like me, it doesn't matter against this. It doesn't matter against the power of something like this. I can't stop it. Grace can't stop it. None of you could stop it. And it's pushing and it's pushing and it's pushing. Now imagine yourself in that situation. You're pushing against this thing. You know that behind you is this cliff. And when you go over the cliff, you're done. There's no coming back from that. And so you're doing the best you can to push against this seemingly unstoppable, irresistible power. And as you push, you notice walking next to you, next to the truck, is someone that's not being pushed by the truck. Someone that seems to be free. He is a bit different, though, because he has a big old tread mark that goes up his body. But he seems to be free. And he says to you, he looks at you and he says, listen, do you want to be freed from the power of this thing that's pushing you toward the cliff? You say, yeah, I want to be free from it. Do you want to be like me? Do you want to walk free from it like I am? Yeah. Then lie down and let it run over you. Lie down, let it run over you, and trust me that I can revive you when it's done. Now, what would you say to that person? Oh, you're nuts. And he could look at he points to the tread and he can say, I've been there. I've been there. And the power that this thing thinks it has over you has been broken because actually I've been there. I've discovered the secret. I know how to overcome. You just have to trust me. You don't have to figure it out. You just have to trust me that I've got it figured out. And so you have a choice. You can push and push and push and push until you feel that cliff at the edge of your feet, the crumbling ground, and you're going to tumble off. And maybe at that point you throw yourself under and hope for the best. Or maybe you just go off into oblivion. Or you decide right there, okay, I'm going to trust this person. I'm going to trust that what he says about this thing rolling over me is the only way to freedom. And you put yourself under it. And it kills you. That's what sin is. Sin's like that truck. We can allow sin to kill us under its own terms, which is to bring you to physical and spiritual death and just push you off into oblivion. Or you can die to sin under Christ's terms. And dying to sin under Christ's terms means that we put ourselves under there. We say, okay, whatever my life is going to end up being, whatever my dreams are, whatever my hopes are, whatever my plans were, I'm giving them up to trust you. And we die to our selfishness. And this becomes kind of this mystical, spiritual part of our faith. When I was a kid, in Germany in 86 is when it happened with me. I was hitchhiking around Europe. Many of you have heard this story. The short version is, I came to this place in my life where the prayer that I prayed probably wasn't the most theologically perfect prayer. It started out like this: God, I don't even know if you exist. But if you do, with everything I have, I give you all that I am. And it's hard to explain that to someone else. It just kind of came from the core of who I was. Is that a perfectly theological prayer? No, it didn't mention the cross specifically, but all that was in there, God knows. And at that moment, that's when God grabbed me, and my life changed forever at that point. That's the point that I point back to and say that is when death to self was experienced for the first time, and life in Christ was experienced for the first time. Now, of course, as time has gone on, I've had to go through that process of death to self and life to Christ more than once. I mean, every day, you know, if I really want to look at my life and be honest with it, there are times I have to say, okay, Lord, this attitude, this thought, this word, this thing, I got to walk away from that, seek forgiveness. It's not that God hasn't forgiven me. It's not like Christ hasn't died for those sins already, but it's me coming to the understanding that I need to get back to my Father. I need to get back to God. That's what repentance is, getting back to Christ. And so that really is what sin is. It's like that truck. It pushes us. It pushes us. And when we die to the sin, we've acknowledged that we need something greater than us to lift us up. And so that's what basically Romans 6:11 is saying. It says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do you count yourself dead to sin? You give up. You say, all right, I'm not going to try and fight this anymore. Sin, in a sense, wins. It kills me. But just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too those of us who are in Christ will also be raised. Jesus says it this way to his disciples: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What was a cross in the time of Christ? Was it a piece of jewelry? Is that what it was? No, it was a method of execution. It would be more startling and maybe a little bit disturbing, since my country still does a capital punishment, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, get on that gurney, and follow me with your lethal injection or your electric chair. That's the kind of image it would have to people. The cross wasn't something pretty. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was a place of execution. It was a place of death. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. And the people in Christ's time was probably looking at him just the way you're looking at me now. Really? I don't want to do this. What are you advocating here exactly? I'm advocating trusting Christ. Because the only way that you're going to be broken out of that place where selfishness rules you and sin rules you is to somehow have it killed. And it's only by trusting Christ that you can have this death to self and life in him. So to truly die, we have to take up the cross. We have to follow him. We have to follow our leader Jesus to the place of death so that we can also follow him to the place of life. But the story doesn't end here. Because in this passage we're looking at in Romans, we don't really have to focus so much on dying because Christ did the dying for us. We don't have to figure out, okay, how am I going to hurt myself? How am I going to literally kill myself? That is not the message of Jesus Christ. He did that dying so that you don't have to. That's right. But what we end up being in the place is when you allow yourself to trust Christ with your life instead of worrying about the impact and the power of sin, and that sin rules over you, and in a sense, you die to self. When you're raised up in Christ, you're no longer under the place of having to be compelled by sin. Because most of us live our lives, most people live lives compelled by sin. You know that? They really can't help it. It's what they do. They don't even know it. This is one reason why the world doesn't like the word sin, because you're implying they're doing something wrong, and they look at their lives, they go, first of all, who are you to tell me I've done anything wrong? And the answer to that is, I'm another human being just like you are. You've done wrong, I've done wrong, we've all done wrong. But a lot of times people are really actually kind of blind to some of the things that go on in their lives. When you disciple someone, you walk with someone as they grow in their faith, it's an interesting phenomenon. You watch them come to conclusions in their life where they say, I didn't realize that I was this way, but the Spirit showed me I was this way, and I had to change in this. They begin to grow, and as they die daily to themselves, the Spirit lifts them up to life, and they begin to understand. They see themselves from a different perspective. And this is what it's supposed to be. This is what we're doing. This is what it is. And we're not compelled to sin, but we can choose to sin. We can choose to be stupid and run up to and catch up with that truck and put ourselves back in front of it and say, ah, I'm back to where I'm familiar. This is the place I'm normally at. This is my comfort zone. I'm going to be back in the place of sin. And you see this happen with Christians all the time. And very often, new Christians, after a few years, when they come out of the place of the emotional high of faith and it comes to the hard living of faith, they'll oftentimes drift back over to placing themselves in front of the truck. But here's the difference. Because you're in Christ, repentance is all you need to do to get out of it. You don't have to die again. You don't have to, again, go through, you know, accepting Jesus as Lord. The Scripture even talks about that. Christ has already died for the sins. You can't crucify him again. You can get out of the way. And maybe you're in that place, because when you're somewhere in between of really dying to self and following Christ, you're hanging on to a little bit of self, then you're also hanging on to a little bit of sin. You're in front of that truck just a little bit, and it's still pushing you a little bit. It still is controlling your life a little bit. It's even killing off a part of your life a little bit. But you have a choice in Christ. Do you repent and walk away from it, or do you get yourself more firmly in front of the truck? What are you going to do? And this becomes our call. And this is what Scripture talks about. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of weakness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now, when you read that sentence, who's making the choice here? You are. It's all about you choose. Do not offer your body to sin. Instead, offer your body to righteousness. It's up to you. What are you going to choose? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So that implies it's a choice now as a believer. You're not compelled. You can choose to walk away from it. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of weakness. Again, it's up to you what you offer. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought, what? From death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Everything in that passage there says, this is what you can do now that you're alive in Christ. You're no longer compelled. You're no longer being pushed toward the edge of that cliff without you being able to do anything about it. In fact, the wages of sin, being death, has already been paid by Christ. So you have a choice. What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your body physically? What are you going to do with your mind? What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with how you live your life? Now, I know you sometimes hear this and you think, oh my goodness, every little thing in my life, I can't be perfect in every little thing in my life. Well, start with what you can work on. You know, yeah, sometimes this idea of becoming the righteous of Christ is like trying to eat an elephant. It's pretty huge. But how do you start eating an elephant? One bite at a time. And you just start. And as you start and you grow and you grow, you start seeing your life change, and you become more and more like Christ. And this is where the challenge lies, because a lot of you know in your heads what this says, and it makes a certain amount of sense to you. But the real challenge comes when what you really want is being challenged. There's a guy named Richard, I wrote down his name here because I love this guy's book, Richard Foster. He wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline. And he makes an observation in there, which is good, and it's so true. It says this: to applaud the will of God, to do the will of God, to even fight for the will of God is not difficult until it comes at cross purposes with our will. Then the lines are drawn. And that's so true. It's easy to say, yes, let's do the will of God, let's follow the will of God when we're in perfect agreement with what direction that's going. But when God gets into our personal business and says, what about this particular aspect of your life? I want that to change. Then the battle lines are drawn. Well, am I really hearing God? Or am I really just following guilt from the past? You know, we start to get very philosophical with ourselves in order to avoid listening to God. Maybe it's just bad influences. Or, you know, I'm saved by grace, so it really doesn't matter what I do. All kinds of ways we try and get out of the fact that if we want to follow Christ, we have to submit to that will of God on the big scale and on the little scale. And Jesus showed us how to do that. How did he do that? Well, look, he showed us how to die well by first emptying himself of his glory, taking upon himself the nature of a servant and walking among us. He showed us how to die well by loving and caring for those who were the outcasts, the ones who the society said were unclean and were the sinners. He showed us how to die well so that we could live by being willing to go to the cross for our sake. He showed us how to die well and live well by the resurrection, that he had the power over sin and death. And it's this perfect life who knew how to die well so that we could live eternally that we need to join our life with spiritually, physically in how we live, emotionally, philosophically, how we think, how we relate to one another. We join ourselves with Christ so that his victory becomes our victory. His hope becomes our hope. His eternity becomes our eternity. His destiny becomes our destiny. The book of Romans, we'll eventually get there, talks about Jesus as being a firstborn of a new race. And it's a race not based on skin color or language or wherever you were born. It's a new race based upon life found in Christ. And this new race, Jesus, is the beginning of, and as we join our lives with him, where he goes, we go. And that's the eternal destiny and hope that we have. And what Jesus gave us, because this is a big thing to get our heads around, and it's hard to go for that long haul. It's hard to become a Christian. When was I 17 or 18? Pretty young. To tell that young man, all right now, you got another 70 years, or 90 years, or whatever, that you're going to live this out. That's a long time, man. That's kind of discouraging in a way. You tell someone, yep, you're going to follow Christ and you're going to struggle through this world for the next 70 to 80 years. And if I didn't have something to help me out, I don't know if I'd stick with it. But he gives us something. What does he give us? The Holy Spirit. It's the deposit, the guarantee. It's the deposit which guarantees the hope that we have. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live this life that is not compelled by sin anymore. And guided by the light of the Holy Spirit, we can seek ourselves out and die to self so that we can have true life. So I would encourage you this day to understand that you have to seek out those areas of selfishness. Seek out the areas of bitterness, where you are bitter towards people. Seek out the areas of offense, where you have offended, and maybe where you've not forgiven those who have offended you. Carrying around a lack of forgiveness is the other big one that Christians often do. Bitterness, a lack of forgiveness, because we want to justify it. Well, that person was a horrible person to me. Yes, they were. Well, how can I forgive that? The same way Jesus forgave the folks that drove nails into his hands and feet and hung them up naked in front of everybody. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have you been crucified yet? Then forgive. When I taught, and this is what it comes about, and there's this thing you find throughout Scripture where death and life, when you are willing not to be afraid of death, death to a dream, death to a plan, death to a process, even physical death, you begin to find what true life is. I'm going to close with this. When I was in Africa, I taught in the Peace Corps. Some of you know this. And I taught agriculture. That's actually my secular background, is in plant science. And I was teaching these kids basically how to how to plant crops and get the most out of them. And so we would do it. They'd each have gardens, and in those gardens would be the crops that would grow in big fields, but so they can see how things worked. Anyway, one of the things you have to do when you plant, especially if you plant with using a machine and the seeds are kind of close, is at some point you have to pull up some of the plants. You have to thin them so that there's space for the plant to really grow. So if you have like a bunch of onions, you need to pull up a bunch of those. They have to have about, I don't know, centimeters. Is that about 10 centimeters? I'm so bad with metric. Anyways, let's just say 10. You need to have that space because that bulb needs to grow. And if you have these plants too crowded together, you end up with these little tiny onions or these little tiny carrots or whatever it is you're trying to grow. But the kids, they grew up in this area where it was hard to even get seeds. And so for them to thin their gardens was very difficult because they saw it as an enormous waste. Because they saw all this line of plants, and look, they're all growing, and there's so many of them, and they're nice shoulder to shoulder. They love each other. We can't thin these out. It's cruel. It's mean. And it's funny is that I knew better, but because I understood it was hard to get seeds because I had to procure the seeds for the class. It was hard, and I went through that same mindset. But I knew if they didn't thin it, then their gardens wouldn't produce. And I wouldn't make them do it. I would tell them, you have to trust me. You need to thin them out. And about 3/4 of the class would not trust me. They would thin maybe a little bit, like a few centimeters, but the whole full 10 centimeters, they just couldn't do that spacing. Some could, but most of them couldn't. And what happened? Their gardens got crowded. Plants began to die. They didn't produce. But the ones that thinned, even though their garden looked terrible after the day of thinning, those are the ones they would get these huge, you know, produce out of their garden because they were willing to sacrifice for life. And that's really what God calls you to. Are you willing to go through the garden of your life and thin it out? And you say, I can't do that on my own. Then God says, great. That's what the Holy Spirit's there for, to help you. The Holy Spirit has no emotional connection to the things that you're necessarily emotionally connected to. The Holy Spirit isn't interested in your sin. And so he sees it, and you go, I want to hold on to it. The Spirit says, I don't. And sometimes it's hard. And you've probably, some of you have done the thing where you've said to God, Lord, anything you need to do in my life to make me more into your image or like you, Lord, please do it. And then you look back on that when things are going like terribly wrong. And you're like, what's going on? And God says, you remember that prayer? That's what's going on. And the more you struggle to hang on to this thing that is caused by this crisis in your life, the harder it's going to be. You prayed the prayer. I'm answering your prayer. Let me do my job. And I would encourage you to do that. It's a scary thing, man. It's scary for me, and I'm a pastor. To do that prayer, to say, seek me out, Lord, head to toe, and anything that you find displeasing, give it up to you. And if you do that prayer and you don't argue with God, just things come up, boop, things come up, boop, you'll find yourself lighter and freer afterward. But entering into that right now, I know this is intimidating to you, because even talking about it for me, it's intimidating. Because I think about, what if he takes away that? I've invested some serious money into this sin. What if he takes it away? Do you trust him? Do you want to live? Then be willing to die to self. And that's really the most mystical aspect of our faith. And this is what we symbolize through baptism, because it is a hard thing to get your head around. Death to self, life in Christ. I know most of you are believers, and I know that most of you kind of get this, even somewhere in your core that you can't put together with words. So I'd encourage you to stop playing games with it. Get back to the place where you know you need to be, which is trusting Christ with all your life. And if you're not a believer and you want to have this freedom, Christianity isn't some self-help system. I'm not, you know, some guy up here with big teeth and nice hair telling you by pumping you up over and over again that you're going to overcome anything in your life, rah, 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 just through sheer grit, determination, and a positive attitude, because that's garbage. The truth is, you have to die. But the deeper truth is that's how you will begin to live. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and especially as we get into these parts of the letter to the Romans. And God, we thank you that the circumstances were such that Paul had to write a completely different kind of letter to the Romans than he had written to other churches. And we've gained so much through the centuries because of that. And Father, in this place, in this truly one of the mystical places of our faith, of death to self, to life in Christ, death to sin, to count ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. It's easy to say, so hard to really do and understand. But through the power of your Spirit, I pray you would guide each one of us here as brothers and sisters, that we would encourage one another. And Lord, that we'd be willing to look at the places in our life where we need to have this reformed. And even if we've been believers a long time, that we'd be willing to constantly set ourselves before you. Say, what about, you know, and say, well, show me, search out my heart, O Lord, and show me the places where I've gone wrong. And we do this without fear because your love never ceases. We do this without fear because regardless of whatever happens around us, you are still the conqueror of sin and death. The cross cannot be taken back. The cross cannot be taken away. It is a fact of history that we rely upon. So, Father, with this place, give us the courage and the desire to know you. As we worship you, when we think about worship being that trusting in your love. Help us to trust you, not just to sing songs, not just to pray prayers, but to live for you. And may we do so humbly and in a way that glorifies you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.